After every flight, UPS pilots fill out a form where they list issues they've had with the airplane and give the list to the mechanic. The mechanic then works on the plane and leaves his replies to every one of the issues the next day. Here are some actual instances of issues a pilot raised and the response of the mechanic. Issue: tire almost needs replacement. Response: almost replaced tire. Issue: test flight was okay, except the auto land was very rough. Reply: auto land is not installed on this plane. That really makes me wonder. Issue: something loose in cockpit. Response: something tightened in cockpit. Issue: dead bugs on windshield. Response: live bugs on back order. Issue: evidence of leak on landing gear. Response: evidence removed.
Works for Hillary.
Issue: suspected crack in windshield. Response: suspect you're right. Issue: number 3 engine missing. Reply: engine found on right wing after brief search. Issue: aircraft handles funny. Response: aircraft warned to straighten up, fly right, and be serious. Issue: target radar hums. Reply: reprogrammed target radar with lyrics. Issue: noise coming from under instrument panel. Sounds like a midget pounding on something with a hammer. Reply: took hammer away from midget. Those are clear, aren't they?
Very, very, very perspicuous.
Yeah, those are very perspicuous, aren't they? Which the Bible is allegedly characterized by perspicuity, meaning it's simple, easy to understand. But as we have been seeing, there are a lot of difficult passages. We are on reason number 8 why there are difficult passages, and it's the simplest one to state, and that is that we just don't read some passages very carefully. Today, we're going to look at 2 passages that have 4 things in common. 1, they both center on judgment. 2, the difficulty is that they certainly seem to indicate that believers were judged. And 3, both passages, the apparent judgment of believers occurs within the context of a church body. And 4, what they have in common is this: we don't read them carefully, in the sense that in neither of these passages do we take the context into account. And because we don't take the context into account, we get an incorrect interpretation. And therefore, both these passages can lead us to fear. And the first passage is the famous story of Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead at a church meeting. I love J. Vernon McGee. You like J. Vernon McGee? Some mispious person was bragging to him after she had visited his church, and she was comparing with her church, and she said, "Well, my church is a New Testament church." And McGee said, "Oh, really? Had anybody drop dead at communion lately?" So that's the first passage we'll look at. And the second passage is from 1 Corinthians, and it has to do with what is called the Lord's Supper. And it gives rise to this belief that believers have to confess all their sins before they partake of the Lord's Supper. If they don't do that, they may be struck with sickness or even killed, which would put a crimp in your day, right? Now, both of these passages can bring us fear, because it certainly looks like in both passages believers are judged. In fact, the one about the Lord's Supper, it looks like severe judgment Like, if you don't list all your sins before you partake of the Lord's Supper, God may kill you. And I would call that being judged. So, first, let's look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I'm not going to spend long on this one because this is very easy to sort out exactly what happened. Everybody knows the basic story. But I tell you what people don't tend to do with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and that's put it in the context. They started chapter 5 when they started chapter 4. But in the context, people in the church were selling property, and they were bringing the proceeds of the sales to the apostles. And in that early church, there was a very brief experiment with socialism. It was a disaster. Total disaster. And Jerusalem never recovered from it. 30 years later, Paul, when he's going through Europe, is still having to collect money to take back to Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem was poverty stricken. And it started with that experiment in socialism. You know why? They sold off their income producing property. And they had no money. So Ananias and Sapphira sold their property for a certain amount. And then they told the apostles that they had sold it for less. And they got struck down. So now the obvious question is this. Since Ananias and Sapphira were clearly judged, how do we reconcile that with John 5:24? Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And, here we go, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. He said a believer does not come into judgment. That's pretty perspicuous, isn't it?
Yes.
Speaking of perspicuity, how about Romans 8:1? Therefore, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. I would say that's even more perspicuous. It's simple and it's clear. There's no judgment.
Johnny, that no judgment for those in Christ Jesus, is that proper grammar? Or is that a timeless statement of some sort?
Thank you for the setup question. That is a verbatim word-by-word translation of the original text. And you'll notice there's no verb in there. Therefore, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no verb because it's a timeless principle. Past, present, future, no judgment for those in Christ Jesus. He could not make it simpler. He had to use bad grammar to make it that simple. But then you're thinking, Ananias and Sapphira were clearly judged. Yes, they were. But again, let's don't start at chapter 5, where the story of Ananias starts. We have to start at Acts 4:32. In fact, Acts 4:32 pretty much clears it up for us. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Of those who believed is what's called a partitive expression in Greek. And it means a subset. So what we have here, we have one congregation, we have one visible church body, and within that visible church, there was a subset of believers. We have one big church, and within the church, you have a certain number of people who at one point in their life have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Notice that those aren't the same groups. You have a big church body and a subset of people who were believers. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Now, what does he mean, not one of them? He means one of the believers. So, of the subset of the church who were believers, there was not a single one of them who claimed that anything was his own. See, they had that bad experiment with socialism. But all things were common property to them. So, you see, we have to read it carefully, because if we don't read it carefully, we will miss that there's two groups of people. There's a visible church. Within the visible church, there are the believers, the ones who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior. So, one congregation, two groups. One group are believers. So, by implication, obviously, what's the other group?
Unbelievers.
Unbelievers. That's right. Now, he says, of the subset of believers within that body, not one of them withheld anything. We need to get that clear. Not one of the believers in that church withheld anything. Acts 4:34 describes they would bring the, they would sell the property, bring the money to the apostles. Of Acts 4:36 and 4:37, we have an example of Barnabas who did that. He sold some land in Cyprus. Foolish decision, income producing property, but he brought the proceeds back.
What was the motivation to sell? Did they believe the Lord was coming back in their lifetime?
They did. They believed the Lord was coming back very quickly, and they had the misguided belief that that was the right thing to do, to sell all their stuff. See, even they were misunderstanding Scripture right then. Jesus told the man, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Remember, he wasn't telling him that to tell him something to do. He was telling him that because he knew the guy couldn't do it. And he wanted to force him to say, I can't do that. Jesus would have said, I know you can't. Trust in me as your Savior. They misunderstood that and thought, well, we're supposed to sell everything we've got. They never recovered. During the whole New Testament period, the Jerusalem church never recovered from this experiment in socialism. Poverty stricken for decades after that. All right, now he's saying very clearly, within the congregation, there's a group of believers. Not one of those believers withheld anything. I know I'm saying this over and over for a reason. If that's the case, then what would we conclude about somebody who was in the church who did withhold something? He's not a believer. Isn't that pretty obvious? And Luke is making the point very clear. Of the ones who believed, not one of them withheld anything. And that leads us to Acts 5. But, there we go. Now we have a counterexample. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept some of the price for himself. He held some back. Again, is this obvious? Within the church, of the ones who believe, not one of them withheld anything. Ananias withheld some. He's not a believer. And Holy Spirit tipped Peter off about Ananias. I'll tell you the exact words Holy Spirit told Peter. He said, Peter, Ananias is a lying sleazeball. So Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? By the way, that's another reason we know he's not a believer. Satan cannot fill the heart of a believer. You know why? Because the heart of a believer is filled with Jesus, God's Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 5, verse 4, Peter made it clear to Ananias there was no obligation to do anything at all. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Meaning, you didn't have to sell it to begin with. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? That means you didn't have to sell it. Okay, but if you did sell it, you didn't have to bring any of the money, the proceeds. There was no obligation of any kind whatsoever. You have not lied to men, but to God. Oh, by the way, there's a great verse to prove that Holy Spirit is God. Do you see that? Acts 5:3, he said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to Holy Spirit? Acts 5:4, he says, you've not lied to men, but to God. There we go. Holy Spirit is God. Acts 5:5, Ananias dropped over. 5:6, I love this. The young man got up, covered him up, carried him out and buried him. I love that sequence. That would be the correct order. Right? Cover him up, carry him out, and then bury him. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of this, but Acts 5 through 10, the same thing happened with Sapphira. I will point out the gracious and loving way that Peter dealt with Sapphira. Acts 5:9, Peter told her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Mr. Grief Counselor. So 5:10, same thing happened. She falls down. Probably she fell down when she heard what Peter said. Can you imagine that? Hear the feet at the door? Why, yeah. Oh, they're coming to drag you off. They're coming to take you away, ha-ha. Oh, so they dragged her out. And so what's the deal here? Well, God clearly judged those unbelievers. You know why he did that? To purge that early church. Because he had a visible church full of unbelievers, a few believers. God says, let's sort this out. It always amazes me. People want to have a bigger and bigger church. Sometimes God says, let's make it smaller. By purging out the unbelievers. Well, that would do it.
Sure.
Don't go to that church. All right, so Ananias and Sapphira, let's play Aristotle and use some Aristotelian logic. This is a syllogism. Major premise, believers are not judged. Minor premise, Ananias and Sapphira were judged. Conclusion, Ananias and Sapphira were not believers. See, Ananias and Sapphira, that's easy. Now we come to one that's difficult, very difficult. It has to do with, quote, what's called the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read the difficult verses, and then we'll go back and carefully look at the whole passage in context. I bet these verses have impacted all of us at some point in our lives. Maybe they still do. Let's start with 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Let's go ahead and change right now that word judge to the word discern. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Or look down to 1 Corinthians 11:28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge, and let's go ahead and change that to discern, if he does not discern the body rightly. 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. There we go. Those are the verses that give rise to this belief that before Christians partake of, quote, the Lord's Supper, they have to examine themselves, see if there's any unconfessed sin in there, because if you have unconfessed sin, you are, quote, unworthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so in order to partake of the Lord's Supper, you have to confess all your sins and get, quote, clean. And then once you have confessed all your sins, the act of confessing makes you worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. If you do not do that, then you may become sick or you may even die. I would say, I'm never going to church when they're having the Lord's Supper. If that's the deal, solve that problem. Let me begin with a disclaimer. That the first thing I'm going to tell you is my personal opinion. And the reason I'm stressing that is that in this case, you won't find one other person in the whole world who agrees with what I'm about to say. That's why I'm issuing this disclaimer. Not one. But to me, it's very obvious. I don't believe that Jesus ever intended at the Last Supper to establish some kind of ritual. I think that was the farthest thing from his mind, that he would institute a ritual where people would come to church and they'd pass out the little crackers and pass out the little cups, and before you did, everybody confessed their sins and acted real solemn about it and very down. And you do that once a week, once a quarter. I think that was the last thing on his mind. I think he intended something much simpler than that. Luke 22:19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." All right, what was he asking them to do? I believe it's much simpler than what we make of it. I believe he was just saying, hey guys, we've enjoyed these meals together. This is the last one of my earthly realm here. Now, from now on, guys, when you guys get together and eat and drink, remember me. Just include me. Include me when you do your eating and drinking. Just remember me. I think that's all he meant. No ritual. And I think, well, going to 1 Corinthians again, we can expand on what Jesus said in the upper room. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord That which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do what? Eat. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this and look at this." To me, this is the clincher. "As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Next verse. "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He says, as often as you do this, do what? Eat and drink. He's not saying at specified intervals do this, is he? He's saying every time you eat and every time you drink, remember me. I think that's all he's asking. I think, now obviously he's back to his omniscience. I believe Jesus at the upper room, before he got his full omniscience back, if he had foreseen what would have been made of what he said, he wouldn't have believed it. I think he never intended it to be what it's become. Well, and you know what? In the early church era, that's exactly what they did. Part of the problem is that we see words that are translated very literally, like breaking bread, and we assign religious significance to them. You know what breaking bread meant? Eating. Etymologically, yes, it was breaking bread, etymologically, but it did not mean that to them. It's like our word breakfast. Can you imagine someone 100 years from now looking at our words and saying, "Well, those people in the Woodlands had a religious ceremony every single morning because they would break their fast." It doesn't mean anything religious anymore, does it? It just means breakfast. It doesn't mean break fast. How many of you say, "Oh Lord, now as I break my fast"? No, just gulp the egg down, right? It's just breakfast. So we have breaking bread, the cup, and we assign religious values to them. And Jesus meant, when you guys get together and eat, include me. Remember me. And that's what the early church did. They met daily. They went around daily eating together. You think they were having a religious ceremony every day? No, they're just eating, and every time they ate, they remembered him and called that his meal. That's your supper. No, they called it the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's ritual. Thought about that? The Lord's Supper, not the Lord's ritual. The supper. Every meal is a memorial to him. But back to the church at Corinthians. They'd go from house to house and eating. Now, what about this confess, repent, become worthy? We have to read in the context. So we start at 1 Corinthians 11:18. "For in the first place..." I love it when Paul does this. He does this frequently. He says in the first place, and he never gets to a second place. Happens all the time. He said, "Let me begin with this," and then he doesn't do anything else. I think he meant to do something else, but he got kind of carried away because he got mad, and we'll see why in a minute. "When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are, quote, approved may become evident among you." It's not the word approved. It's actually the positive side. And well, let me say this. It's the only time that word is used in the New Testament in that form. The negative use of it is in Romans 1:28, talking about unbelievers. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer," actually it says, "just as they refused to accept God." That's what it says. So we know really that the word translated approved in 11:19 really means accept. That those who accept Jesus is what it's saying. So what he's saying is there's divisions within your church. And it was the same kind of division we had in the church where Ananias and Sapphira were. There were believers and there were unbelievers. So, at Corinth, we had those who accepted Jesus as Savior, trusted in Him as Savior, the believers, and we had another group of those who had not accepted Him as Savior, not believers. It's very important to understand all this. They had a visible body, just like the church of Ananias and Sapphira, believers and unbelievers. Now, there was another vision in the church at Corinth, and this is very important, and that was between the wealthy people of the church and the poor people of the church. Now, having said that, I may have repeated myself. Remember Mark Twain said, suppose you have a congressman and you have an idiot, but then I repeated myself. Well, maybe when I say that there was a division of believers and unbelievers and a division of wealthy and poor, maybe it was really just one division. Because in the early church, it tended to be the case that by far, most of the poor people in a church were believers, and most of the wealthy people in the early church were not believers. James railed against that. James 2:2, a man comes to your assembly with a gold ring, fine clothes, and here comes a guy in ragged clothes, and you pay special attention to the one in the fine clothes, and you tell the rich man, you sit here. You tell the poor man, hey, sit in the closet, Jack. James 2:4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You see, by far in general, it was the poor people in the early church who were the believers, and the wealthy people not. And James 2:6, you have dishonored the poor man. James got bitter at some of these wealthy people. I mean, look at this. James 5:1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries coming upon you. Whew. James was brutal. All right. Now, within the visible body there at Corinth, there were believers, most of them poor. There were unbelievers, most of them wealthy. That plagued the church. Now, I'm spending time on this. It may seem like an obvious point, but this division between the wealthy people, mostly unbelievers, the poor people, mostly believers, is the context for what Paul's saying. So whenever Paul's talking about eating and drinking, whenever he's talking about worthy, whenever he's talking about discerning, he's not talking in a religious sense. We stubbornly assign religious connotations to everything Paul is saying in this chapter. He's not talking about religious spiritual matters. He's talking about the eating and drinking going on at the church meeting and the difference between the poor people and the wealthy people. So now with that context, let's go back through it and not assign religious values. 1 Corinthians 11:20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Remember, he's saying this. The purpose is, and by the way, these meals were daily. They would all get together, they would eat, and they would remember Jesus. It was his supper. Remember, not his ritual, his supper. But that's not what was happening. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And the word drunk means very drunk, like passed out. So here's the picture. They're supposed to come together, and one reason they were coming together is that the poor people, this was their time to eat. It's hard for us to fathom that, isn't it? That was their meal for the day. But what would happen is the wealthy people would arrive first. You know why? Well, they had free schedules. They'd arrive with all their great food, all their great wine, and they would pig out and get drunk. The poor people now, they would arrive later. You know why they arrived later? They had to work for a living, what little living they could eke out. But when they came to the church, they didn't bring much food, if any. You know why? They didn't have any. And when they arrived at the meal, there's nothing left. And a bunch of wealthy guys passed out on the floor. And Paul is outraged. 1 Corinthians 11:22. What? If any of you guys after Sunday school ask me, I'll tell you what he really said. He didn't say, what? Oh my goodness. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? This was pathetic. You know what? It's already terrible. They're getting there first. They're eating, they're drinking. They're not leaving any food. They're getting drunk. You know what's even worse than that? They are shaming the poor people. Apparently they were taunting them. They certainly projected an air of superiority over the riffraff. So it was supposed to be the Lord's Supper, where we eat together and remember Him, where Jesus said, just remember me as you're eating. Well, it wasn't that way at all. They weren't remembering Jesus Christ. They're just remembering Jack Daniels. And so now, based on that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, hold that because that's not the correct word, but for now let's hold it because that's what we tend to think, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. All right, because of that verse, that's where people get the idea that before we do the Lord's Supper, you have to be worthy. And the premise is, isn't it, that you come unworthy? Think about it. If the teaching is this, that you come to the Lord's Supper and you confess your sins to be so you won't be unworthy, then isn't the implication that you arrived in an unworthy way? And the implication is that you arrive in an unworthy way because of sin in your life. Therefore, every believer there at the Lord's Supper, before he partakes, is unworthy, and it's because of sin in his life. So, to become worthy again, so he can partake of the Lord's Supper, he must then confess all of his sins. And that means confess every wrong thing you did, and also confess the things that were good that you did not do. And then as you're confessing your sins, you become worthy, or you become clean. Not just what you did, not just the things that you should have done. It means your bad attitudes, bad motives, bad reasoning. And you got to get them all. Because if you don't confess them all, and you partake of the Lord's Supper, you might get sick or you might even die. They'll drag you out like Ananias and Sapphira. Now, everybody knows you can't possibly remember all your sins. So, what are we told to do? Well, have a catch-all. Forgive me of all the things that I forgot about. Forgive me of, right? Forgive me of my sin that I did not confess. Cover everything. I don't want to get zapped. Even confessing things you didn't do, maybe he won't know the difference. You know what? All of that is so wrong, I literally don't know where to start. I mean, where do you start if none of it's right? And I mean none of it's right. For two reasons. One, we're not reading it in context. And two, there's a few critical words that are mistranslated. Now, let's begin with this whole concept of unworthiness, being unworthy, being unclean. Do you realize that for a Christian, it is impossible to not be clean? It's absolutely impossible for a Christian to not be clean. It cannot happen. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, you were washed. You were cleansed. And by the way, I love the tense. The tense is aorist, A-O-R-I-S-T. And aorist tense means something that happened definitively in the past. It's all done. We're already washed. So do we ever have to get clean? No, because we're washed. We're already clean. And then to emphasize it, you were sanctified. Ooh, that builds on being washed. Sanctified means set apart from sin. All right, that means we were washed. Not only are we washed, we're set apart from any possible contamination. We've been removed from the realm of sin, sanctified, set apart from it. So we've been washed and set apart from the dirt. And building on that, you were justified. Also, the same verb tense, aorist, a single point of time in the past, and it means to be declared not guilty. We were washed, we were set apart from any possible source of contamination again, and we were declared not guilty. Now, you know what? If a Christian would be unworthy, then wouldn't he be guilty? If you have to confess sins, does that mean you're guilty of those sins? If you are unworthy, doesn't that mean you're guilty? Well, that's impossible. You see that? We were declared not guilty. And the aorist tense means it happened in the past. I'll tell you when it happened. 31 AD is when it happened. So here we are confessing and repenting of things that were dealt with 1,985 years ago. We cannot possibly be unworthy. The only person who can be unworthy is an unbeliever. And that is the case here. The people Paul is describing who are, quote, unworthy are unbelievers. And that's why Paul said that there was a division of believers and unbelievers. And he's saying the ones who are eating and drinking unworthily are unbelievers. Now, the word itself, unworthy, translated unworthy, it doesn't even mean that. Here's a red flag. This word, translated unworthy, is one of those that only appears here in the New Testament. It's the only time it appears. Anakios. A-N-A, and then I suppose X-I-O-S. Anakios. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament. Remember, that gives translators all kinds of trouble because most of them, the only Greek they know is from the New Testament. So what do they do now? If the only Greek you know is from the New Testament, and here's a word that only occurs once, they miss those, and they miss this one very badly. But it's extremely common in Greek literature, this word, anakios. It referred to people who thought they were better than other people. And they treated other people as inferior. By far, a much better word is discriminatory instead of unworthy. So in the passage, the wealthy people were discriminatory towards the poor. They thought they were better than them. Now, the real problem is not that they were jerks, although they were. Here's the real problem. And here's the problem that Paul now begins to analyze. These wealthy people, when they were sober, they obviously did not consider themselves part of the group. And now Paul challenges them. You wealthy people, why is it, do you think, that you don't even consider yourself a part of the group? Paul's challenging them, saying, maybe there's a deep reason why you don't consider themselves part of the group, and maybe you're not part of that group. In that context, he says in 11:28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You come together for dinner, you get there early, you get drunk. You're never really part of the group. Now let's hold the thought, examine yourself, because I'm going to show you in a minute what it means to examine ourselves. But it's in that context, he's saying, look around you. Look at those poor people. They're believers in Jesus Christ. Isn't there a reason why you don't consider yourselves part of them? 1 Corinthians 11:29. In the context of the division of the body, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not discern the body rightly. Now that is taken to mean if you don't discern your own sins and you eat and drink and you're a Christian, you could get zapped. Well, what's really interesting is that he says the word body. He does not discern the body correctly or rightly. The body? Now, there is a word in the New Testament that is frequently referred to as flesh, meaning our sin. This is just the physical body. I mean, skin, bones, organs, body. What in the world is he talking about? Why would you discern your physical body? Well, he's not talking about our physical body. He's talking about the church. Ephesians 1, 22, 23, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Colossians 1, 18, he is head of the body, the church. So when he's saying discern the body, he doesn't mean discern your own body. He means discern the body around you, discern other people. Look around, see what's happening. He's saying to you wealthy people, before you come together to eat, look around. You know what they would see? Nothing. Because the poor people hadn't gotten there yet. He's saying, discern what's happening in that body. It's supposed to be a communal meal. You're eating there by yourself. Look around, you see the place is empty. There should be somebody else there. What's the deal? Why are you not considered part of the church? And now the word examine, he said, let a man examine himself. Paul himself uses that word, and only Paul uses the word examine, and he always means the same thing. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. There we go. That's the only reason a person examines himself. Not, we don't examine our works, we don't examine our heart. God took care of that 1,985 years ago. The only reason a man should examine himself is to say, am I trusting in Jesus as my Savior? Better, have I trusted in Him as my Savior? Is there a time in my life when I know that I recognized I was a sinner, I couldn't save myself, and I'm trusting in Jesus? That's how you examine yourself. So you see, before you come to the, quote, Lord's Supper to eat together, you don't look and see what you've done wrong. You say, am I a believer? And so he's challenging the wealthy people. Maybe you ought to wonder why it is that there's a big division. And you know what? The judgment that he's describing, that he was drinking, that they were bringing him on themselves, was not from God. It was from the other people. And Paul himself, he said, look, do you realize why you're being judged? Look around, man. See what's happening. And Paul is saying, I'm assuming that you guys are not even believers. That's what he's saying. Now, I want to make it very clear here. The problem was not that they were wealthy. And really, the problem ultimately wasn't that they were gluttons. And the problem really wasn't that they were drunks. The problem wasn't that they were discriminatory. The problem is they had never trusted in Jesus as their Savior. He said, examine yourself in that context. That's why you can participate in an unworthy, discriminatory way. That's what he's saying. But think about this now. Remember, this was not a thing they did quarterly or weekly. This was daily. And it had physical effects on them. 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Think how many religious terms have been assigned to that. All he was saying was, you're doing this every day, you're going to die. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If someone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. Not from God, within the two groups. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. See how Paul closes the passage? By saying it's an issue involving the divisions of that church. Not an issue of being unworthy, confessing sins. Just think about this. If this passage really was about confessing your sins before the, quote, Lord's Supper, of becoming worthy before the, quote, Lord's Supper, don't you think that at least maybe one time in the whole passage, Paul would have described that the remedy is to confess your sins? Why does he never mention that? Not one time. Because he's not even talking about that. So let me just sum this up very quickly. Specific problem he's addressing were the divisions of the church. Wealthy people eating and drinking everything, being judged by everybody else, rightfully so. But Paul says that division reflected a deeper problem. He said your discriminatory attitude towards the other people may be indicative of the fact that you're not a part of them in the sense that you don't trust in Jesus as Savior as those poor people do. And therefore, you should examine yourself. Pretty simple message, isn't it? There's no way a believer can be unworthy. It's not in your handout, but it's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, we are accepted in the Beloved. were accepted in Jesus. Now, does that ever fluctuate? Based on what we've done, based on what we think, we're always in the beloved, and that's how we're always accepted. No, it was this issue of the Lord's Supper where the Roman church got so terribly off. Roman church gradually got off, but it was the issue of the Mass that really separated them out. I'd say about maybe 400 to 500 AD. The first 400 years, they had a lot of ritual to it, but they weren't in terrible error, because the wafer and the wine were clearly understood as memorials. Like Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So for the first 400 years of the Mass, they call it the Eucharist. That's fine, just means thanks. That's what it was. Now, we would have probably been uncomfortable with the rituals, but the wine was a picture of the blood of Jesus. They remembered him. The wafer was a picture of his body broken for them. They remembered him. But then it changed. And the Mass stopped being a memorial of salvation and became an instrument of salvation. And that's what it is now. And I believe that may be the source of all the errors that they have. That's the fundamental one right there. That they believe the Mass is how they're saved. And you know what? They will agree with you. That's why they have so many terms that sound right to us. We could go to a Catholic ceremony and hear a lot of words and think we heard the gospel, but we didn't. We heard the gospel because we know it, but people who don't know it wouldn't hear it because it's not in their theology. Now, Jesus, by his grace, has saved people in the Catholic Church, i.e. my friend Mark here. God saves people right there in that context. But I tell you what, it's God's Holy Spirit, because the Roman Catholic theology does not contain the gospel. When they say receive Jesus, you know what they mean? Receive that wafer. Receive that wine. Now I'm picking on the Catholics. Now let me go to the Protestants. I'm an equal opportunity offender.
Nobody left unscathed today.
When Martin Luther, people like Zwingli, Melanchthon, restored the doctrine of justification by faith. It was a monumental accomplishment, because that doctrine of justification by faith alone, by trusting in Jesus alone, had indeed been lost in the church. Those people restored the doctrine. However, Martin Luther really did not change the concept of the Eucharist. He changed a little bit of the terminology. But Martin Luther did not really change it very much, and neither did Calvin. Melanchthon sort of did, and Zwingli did to some degree. But you see, a lot of the remnant of that Roman thinking has stayed with our thinking now. The concept of unworthiness, confessing to become unworthy, and then partake of the Lord's Supper. And also this whole concept that the Lord's Supper, the quote Lord's Supper, is there's something mystical about it. See, that sounds great, but it's wrong thinking. But in churches, Protestant churches, most churches that I'm familiar with, the Lord's Supper is conceived as some kind of mysterious, mystical thing that happens, when really Jesus said, just do this and remember me. Jesus was abolishing rituals, certainly not establishing new ones. Connie?
Yeah, I grew up in an apostate Protestant church, and even as an unbeliever, I was turned off by the communion ceremony. It was obviously, even as an unbeliever, it was obviously a ritual by which people who participated, thinking they were okay with God. But I felt empty. And these are people, instead of hearing about how to know the living God through Jesus' substitutionary death on my behalf, we were focused on this ceremony. And I think it's interesting, instead, Jesus' whole focus was on remembering him. And in around the world, all social events, whether holidays, birthdays, reunions, weddings, funerals, rotate around eating a meal together. And so when he says, remember me, because I made this gathering possible. I'm your creator, I'm your sustainer, and I'm your redeemer for eternal life.
Great opportunity to remember him, as opposed to having a ritual, which would have been the last thing he would ever want. Jesus wanted to give an example of something we do so frequently, and that's it, eating and drinking. For passing out the elements, passing out the cup, in today's modern world, that may be the only time a church can offer something. I would just say this, don't go complain to your church. And don't get bent out of shape if they have a communion like that at church. It's very hard to have communal meals. So if you want to do it, God bless you, but don't get upset about it and don't feel obligated to participate. I would say, don't get mad at your church, but when you're eating and drinking in a normal course of a day, remember Jesus. That's what he wants. Connie?
Jesus was emphasizing the importance of even the meal, eating together. And there are many studies today that reveal that families that eat dinner together at least 3 to 4 times a week, and quote, with, I mean, parentheses, without electronics, are much, no, they talk about that too. They are much healthier mentally and emotionally and often physically, and they are much stronger families than those that don't. But again, you're thinking about the Lord.
And he's our brother.
Yes.
And Holy Spirit is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Indeed. Father, we thank you for this passage of your word, and we thank you for the clarification we get that you do not want rituals, you do not want ceremonies. You saved us for the very purpose of bringing us into your family, where you are our Father and Jesus incredibly is our brother. And what you want is a regular family relationship where we remember you. Father, help us to keep that in our mind. Yes, we remember you. And we remember that we never become unworthy. We never become unclean. And that's because Jesus became unworthy and he became unclean for us and bore all the consequences for the wrong we have done almost 2,000 years ago. We thank you, and we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.